I invite you to turn, please, to that passage we were reading, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12 of the chapter. We read, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." And it's this phrase I want to focus upon: which things the angels desire to look into. God's word open before us. Shall we unite our hearts for a moment in prayer, please? And again, I say, do ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Preacher doesn't know your need. Person beside you maybe doesn't know your need, but God does. And the one thing you need more than anything else is a Savior. These are very uncertain times we're living in. Every day there's the report of another sudden death or an accident or something. Somebody somewhere is suddenly called out into eternity. Beloved, what else matters? Doesn't matter what size of a house you're carried out of. All that matters is, where will you be in eternity? Our Father, we acknowledge our own nothingness tonight. The best that any of us could ever hope to be is just a poor sinner, saved only by thy grace. But we thank thee that because of thy great grace and thy mercy toward us, it is possible for every soul under this roof to be saved. We thank you for that. Thank you, it's not thy will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, as we look into thy word now, again we acknowledge that without thee we're nothing, we can do nothing. We've no power in ourselves, therefore we ask of thee that thou send thy Holy Spirit and give utterance in the things of God, and take the spoken word, carry it home to the hearts of those for whom Christ died. And may there be a response tonight within the heart. Maybe some are used just turning a deaf ear, allowing the word to go over the top of their head, or in one ear, out the other. Lord, do something different tonight. Do a new thing. Lift that poor soul off the road to perdition. Save that dear one by thy grace. Ah, may there be joy among the angels tonight. And sinners come and make their peace with God. Blessed to this end we ask of thee. Hide man out of sight. May none be seen but Christ. We pray that his name would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of verse 12. These things, which things the angels desire to look into. Angels are fascinating creatures. They are spirit beings and very powerful beings at that. We don't know exactly what they look like, but we imagine they are created similar maybe to ourselves, made in the image of God, just as we are. In heaven there's an innumerable company of these created beings. John speaks in Revelation 5 as numbering them 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. All there in heaven serving God. They are absolutely perfect in holiness, and they're perfect in their service to God as they worship him and obey him at all times. Those angels that inhabit eternity never sin, yet in spite of our sin and all our tendencies towards sinful practices, God has so set his love on us that he has gone to the absolute extreme to demonstrate that love by slaying his own son and raising him up again from the tomb. He never did that for any of the angels, but he did it for us, poor sinners. There's a lot we don't know about these creatures, though we can picture them flying about at God's bidding to carry out whatever duty he has for them, whatever he sets to their hands. And they do so with absolute obedience. They are perfect in their nature and in their behavior. However, while they are somewhat strange and interesting to us, we are likewise interesting to them. They're curious as to what God sees in us. And this is a point that Peter brings out in this chapter. He begins by recollecting how that we, that is those who are saved, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are puzzling things as far as the angels are concerned. The gospel of saving grace is a total mystery to them. They can't understand what would drive God to so love sinful men as to save them in the manner that he does. Again, the song of the redeemed in heaven is a song the angels can't sing because they don't fully understand what redemption is. They've never had to experience it. So there are things that we can understand that they want to look into. They're anxious to learn about matters that perhaps we almost take for granted. And for a moment or two, I want to look at five simple things, and we will be brief, five simple things that angels might be curious about. Firstly, there's the cradle in the manger. Now, try and picture yourself as being in the company of these angels in glory. They've never known anything but the sweet bliss of that place that is so pure, so clean, free from any defilement whatsoever. There's not even a hint of sin there. And that's hard for us to visualize, of course, for no matter where we go on this earth, we see sin on every hand. I remember the first time I ever went on a foreign holiday. I wondered, what is life like abroad? Well, it wasn't very long off the plane until I found out. They just do the same old sinful things abroad as they do at home. Sin is sin no matter where you go. Mankind is tainted by sin. Doesn't matter who he is, the color of his skin or anything else, he's a sinner. And it doesn't take long before he demonstrates it. All of the sounds that these created beings ever hear are the sounds of praise, resounding around the courts of paradise where all is light and all is perfect. But imagine, and again I'm asking you, imagine that you're in their company. Imagine the stir there must have been when they learn that God is going to send his Son down to earth to take upon himself human form and live among men. This is God. God is a spirit being. His Son is absolutely perfect, holiness in the ultimate, and God's going to send him down to live amongst sinful men. Why would he do that? Is it so he can get to know his creation better? Well, that probably sounds like a good idea, but then all those men and women down there on earth, don't they sin against their Creator? Why then would God want anything to do with them? So now the angels are starting to get curious. God explains that he's sending his Son down among men to die for them so that he can set them free from the consequences of their sin. That makes no sense to the angels. What is God at here? Why would he take his own sinless Son and send him down to planet Earth to mingle with sinners and to die for sinners? It doesn't add up in the mind of the angels. Again, we've got to try and think like the angels. And they're wondering, what sort of a scheme is this that God is planning? But there you have it. One minute heaven is ablaze with the light of his glory, and the next minute that light is shining and a wee cattle shed down there in Bethlehem. And the word quickly goes around the streets of glory. Away in a manger. No crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky look down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Oh, this is something the angels surely must look into. And so they did. And down a great host of them came. And from the high halls of bliss they surrounded those Judean hills, desiring earnestly to look into what was transpiring on earth. But what do you suppose astonished those angels the most about this great phenomenon? Is it not the fact that nobody seemed to care? So the heavenly host raised their voices and awoke those slumbering hills around Bethlehem, saying, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Glory to God in the highest. But you know, apart from a few shepherds, nobody else seemed to care. Nobody was interested. The Son of God has come down to earth. He has taken upon himself human form, born of the Virgin, a little babe, and nobody cares. The answer to the world's great need, the answer to the sinner's great need, is here in the form of the babe, and nobody cares. Is that not a tragedy? Man is doomed to eternal destruction. Here's his remedy. People don't care. Turn a blind eye. You know something? People are still turning a blind eye. Even tonight in Port Lanoon, people don't care. People are comfortable in their sin. Don't want to be disturbed. No wonder the angels are curious. This must have been a night of mixed emotions for them, for here was the one who they knew as the Son of God. And now he's only that tiny babe in arms. He's coming into the world in such a fashion. It's truly amazing. And then the disregard shown by the world, it leaves the angels aghast. And oh, so they return to heaven. And as you might imagine, other angels will be asking, "Well, how did you get on? How did earth receive her Savior? Did people flock to see him? Did sinners come from all over Judea to greet him? Did they have to curtail the crowds in case somebody got hurt in the crush?" And sadly, the report carries no such tidings. Rather, they're saying, a handful of people turned up to see him. And they were shepherds who happened to be out in the fields anyway. And they saw his star and they followed that and came to where he was, but apart from that, nobody bothered. Now, there wasn't even a place where he and his mother Joseph, where his mother and Joseph could spend the night in any kind of comfort. He ended up in a stable, and the angels are thinking, "Hold on a minute, this is the King of Glory," and he ends up in that, in a stable. And no, Herod hasn't abdicated his throne to make way for the King of the Jews. In fact, the man is so mad he would like to see the child slain, put to death. Who could believe it? And they're thinking, is this what sin has done to mankind? That they would so treat the Son of God with such disdain. The angels are flabbergasted at the whole spectacle. God becomes man, yet man rejects him. How disrespectful. It's unimaginable, isn't it? But beloved, that is the attitude of this world, and it hasn't changed one iota since then. He's still rejected by man. And I wonder Does it have to be said of somebody in this meeting? Is still being rejected by you? Is that where you are tonight? Is your attitude now? Oh, I don't hate him. Listen, if you don't love him, then you do hate him. You've no time for him. Oh, you've heard all the Bible stories. You know that you've heard the gospel that often you can nearly preach it yourself. But there's no room in here. You're not concerned that your sin is going to damn your soul one day. You're not concerned that your sin is grieving to the Son of God. God didn't have to love you. He didn't have to send his Son down to die for you. It's only because God loves you that he did it. It's all of grace. Does any one of us deserve it? No. Never, not in a million years. People clamor these days for their rights. Listen, if we had our rights, we'd all be in hell already. Make no mistake. God is just. God must deal with sin. He must punish sin, or he can't be God. And it's not his will that you should perish. That's why he sent his Son. And the angels are flabbergasted. What is it with man that they would show such disregard for the very Son of God? But then there's another area of life, the life of Christ, that the angels desire to look into. Secondly here, the conflict in the wilderness. 30 years have passed since the Christ of God came in that manger. And through those years, he's been busy growing up through childhood, youth, manhood. No doubt thousands of books could have been written about all the wonders that he did during those years that aren't recorded for us in Scripture. But anyway, the angels have watched. They've listened with close interest as the babe, the boy, the teenager, the man has walked among men and did so much good. But you know what gripped their attention at this stage was the conflict between him and Satan. We're in the wilderness here now. They knew in heaven about the fall of man. So interest is growing. And now a new conflict is about to take place. The Son of God is going down to meet Satan in a waste, howling wilderness. After he had been fasting right down to the level of starvation, 40 days. We've read about our Savior's temptations in the wilderness, but I wonder if we fully realize the condition the Lord was in at that time. All his physical resources are gone. He has hungered for 40 days and 40 nights. His physical life must have been hanging by a thread. And in that condition, an ordinary man would more than likely have given in to anything at the prospect of bread being provided, irrespective of where it came from. I say any ordinary man would have, but then this was no ordinary man. This was the God-man. Lying behind Jericho is the Jordan Valley. It lies well below sea level. And in the middle of it, there rises up that mount where his temptation occurred. The higher you climb that hill, the more aware you become of the barrenness of the surrounding countryside. There's just nothing by way of vegetation. All is stony ground, dry and dusty. And so it was there that Satan came against Christ with three temptations. The same three temptations that he brought before Eve in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And because the Savior was now physically starving with hunger, he is a man after all, he's the God-man, he's without sin, but he's man. Satan tried to tempt him to change those stones into bread. He needed bread at this point in time, but being God, he was able to resist Satan's temptation. Then, taking him up to that high mountain, the devil had him view the kingdoms of the world, and he said he would give to Christ the whole lot if he would just worship him. He was seriously underestimating the power of Christ to resist temptation to sin. How puffed up with himself Satan really was to think that the Son of God was going to bow to him. It's true, of course, Satan is the god of this world, but the Lord Jesus will never bow to him. In fact, one of these days, Satan will bow to Jesus Christ, he and all his followers. Then in the third instance, he brought the Lord Jesus to the city where he tried to have him jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. Of course, he wanted him to jump to his death. But again, Satan's scheme failed. And the angels, however, didn't get involved in these temptations, for it wasn't until the devil was defeated that they moved in to strengthen the now exhausted Savior. Matthew 4:11 reads, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now they certainly were desirous to look into how he had triumphed over the adversary, and especially under such trying circumstances. This was something they would never have witnessed in heaven. This was truly the God-man. He had endured physical, moral, and spiritual temptation, and had triumphed over Satan in spite of his physical condition at the time. How this caused great curiosity among the angels. And again, we might suppose that when these ministering angels returned to heaven, their colleagues may well have been asking, well, who came to the Savior's help? Were any of his family members there? Where were his friends when he needed them? And then when they're told, well, he had to endure it all alone, they must have wondered, what sort of man is this, Jesus? Or what sort of people are these on earth? There's no support for the God-man. Beloved, he is the one who endured all temptation and overcame the power of the devil so that he could bring that same victory to you and me. Aren't we forever being tempted by Satan to one sin or another? If you're not, I'd love to be in your shoes. We face it every day. You open your eyes in the morning and the devil's at the bedside. He's up before you are. There's some temptation there, and he's there to trip you up. And, well, thank God you can turn to the Lord. But he never gives up. He never seems to tire of tormenting men and women. Aren't we forever being, you have all sorts of things set before you, things that are going to grieve the Lord, things that are going to help to damn your soul. How could we resist if Christ had been a failure? It wouldn't be possible. But thank God he did resist, and that's why he can give us the victory when temptation comes our way. The Christian can resist the devil in the name of Jesus Christ, and he can know blessed deliverance. But the unsaved may take encouragement in that he's able to deliver you in the time of temptation if you'll only but cast yourself upon him. Isn't it so that Satan tells you not to bother about repenting of your sin? Not just yet. Doesn't he want you to linger a little while longer? Yes, you know you need to be saved, and the devil knows you need to be saved. But isn't it one of his favorite lies? You have plenty of time. Don't need to worry about that today. And what does God's word say? It says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. So who are you going to listen to? And you know why Satan tempts you in that direction? It is so that you might put off long enough to miss your opportunity. He doesn't want you saved. Make no mistake about it. The devil wants you in a lost eternity. Hell. People don't like talking about that. Well, the Savior said more about hell than he did about heaven. And that's where the devil wants you, in a lost eternity. You need to cry to God, beloved, for grace to resist Satan and come and receive Christ as your great deliverer while you can, while you have breath in your body. There's too many have played about with this, and they've put off the day of their salvation. They said, yes, I know I need to be saved, but not today. I would need to get certain things in order before I do. Beloved, God's way is put Christ first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. That's the promise of God's word. Far too many have trifled with this thing till they have missed it altogether. Genesis 6:3, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. If God stops speaking to your heart tonight, beloved, you can walk out that door. You might even feel relieved. But if God stops speaking tonight, you'll never be saved. You're for hell. No matter how long you may live, he can give you another 100 years. If you miss your opportunity, God's opportunity, God's time, you miss it, you're doomed. I don't say that lightly. We don't get a thrill out of telling anybody he's for hell. It's the last thing we want to be saying. But you've got to face God's truth. You can't gamble with this matter. Thirdly here, the angels desire to look into the cloister in Gethsemane. Just outside Jerusalem on the slopes of Mount Olivet is that enclosed garden. Forms a fairly natural retreat from the pressures of life. Place where the Saviour loved to withdraw himself from his busy schedule. It's not quite as quiet today because of traffic noise in the distance, but nevertheless, back then it was a lovely quiet place. Very suitable for anyone wishing to spend time in private meditation. And our Lord went there to pray. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus went there with his three closest friends. Mark 14:33 has it that he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And that expression, very heavy, means deeply weighed down or depressed. Think of it. The all-conquering Christ feeling a state of depression. Only a short time previous to this, he was singing a hymn in the upper room. But now he's weighed down, not because of himself or his circumstances, but because of your sin and mine. As he gazed into that dreadful cup that he knew he must partake of, if we were ever to be saved, he was overwhelmed by the world of evil that he must now embrace at the cross. There's an old hymn that captures the thought like this: O Lord, what thee tormented was our sin's heavy load. We had the debt augmented, which thou must pay by blood. And the angels desired to look into this, for it was all beyond their understanding. Their beloved so identified with all the horror and wickedness of sin, to so much as to actually be made sin for us. And the angels are really scratching their heads at this one. Here is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And he's volunteering to go to a cross, to be nailed to a cross. I remember back during the Troubles, there was a young fella who'd been involved with paramilitaries in West Belfast. And he did something that his comrades thought he shouldn't have done. And they actually nailed that fella to a fence at the side of the road. I could take you to the spot beside McMaster's Bridge at Derryachy Railway Station. They nailed him. I saw a picture taken in the papers. They nailed him to the fence with nails through his hands. And here's the Son of God, nailed to a tree. And the angels are wondering, what is this about? He came close to death in that garden, but he mustn't die there. Not in Gethsemane. He must go to the hill crag of Calvary. Not that far away from the garden, but he must make it to that hill. But again, the angels ministered unto him and then returned on high. And again, we can just imagine the angels' conversation when they get back to heaven. Some would ask, well, who was there to help him this time in his anguish and all his suffering? Did his friends stick with him? What do you mean he was alone? Was there not a single one of Adam's fallen race to wipe the sweat of his brow or hold his hand in support? Didn't he have three friends with him? Oh, aye, yeah, Peter, James, John. I bet they fell asleep. Beloved, here's the Son of God in death row. And it's your sin and mine that put him there. You've fallen asleep. Is it nothing to you that you're the one that should have been crucified, not him? He took your place, died for you. Is it any wonder these angels are curious to see what's going on? Beloved, can you meditate on these things and not be concerned? If the angels are concerned and they've never sinned, and you're the sinner that Christ came to die for, does it not concern you that if he hadn't come, if he hadn't suffered what he did, given his very life, if he hadn't done that, there would be no hope whatever for any one of us. We would all be for hell. So here in Christ is your only hope. Without him, you have no hope. Does that not concern you, beloved? Because it should. And if it doesn't, you may cry to God, God, smite my heart with conviction. Notice last, I have to move on quickly, we're not even at the last one yet. There's the crypt in the garden. All these are things the angels desire to look into. 12 legions of warriors in heaven, armed to the teeth with drawn swords in their hands, straining over the battlements, watching these goings on. They're waiting just one word from him, and they could be at his side to deliver him. They watch and listen as men in the kangaroo court blindfolded him, punched him in the face, crowned him with thorns, ploughed his back open, proclaimed him guiltless, yet condemn him. As though he were a felon, they march him up that hillside and spike him to that Roman gibbet. And the angels are watching. Just one word's all they need to hear, and they'll be there to deliver him. They stood there on heaven's balcony watching in utter amazement as he took the scorn and ridicule. They watched, waited, but he died without ever asking for their aid. So his friends come and take his broken body and lay it reverently in the tomb with their fragrant spices. They roll that heavy stone across the door. And earth went on through three sunsets and dark, dreary nights, while his incorruptible body lay in that crypt, dug into the rock face. But then it happened. The conqueror returned from the underworld, re-entered his body unseen by the guards, untouched by the faintest hint of decay. He shed the grave clothes and simply walked through that tightly sealed door and vanished. Then two angels, probably Michael and Gabriel, broke the seal in that stone and rolled it to the side, not to let him out, but to let men in to see that he was already out. What are they waiting for? They're waiting to see all his disciples come to the tomb, to see his glorious resurrection, for he said he would rise again. Well, they didn't come to the tomb. Oh, a couple of women came, but they were only coming to add more spices to his dead body. They didn't expect to find him gone. What's wrong with these people? Didn't anybody believe that he would rise again? Pardon me, would rise again when he had said he would? And again, two angels go back to heaven to report that, alas, his friends are all at a loss. None of them came to see him risen. In fact, one of them talked with him in the garden and didn't even recognize him. She thought he was a gardener. These angels marvel at the unbelief and stubbornness of men's hearts. Do you believe it, beloved? Of course you do. But if you come to the place where you put your dependence for eternity in his finished work of redemption on that cross, or are you still rejecting him, still saying, it's nothing to me that he died for my sins? How can anybody adopt that attitude? The angel's desire to look into the cradle in the hay, the conflict in the wilderness, the cloister in the garden, the crypt in another garden, but lastly, the desire to look into the concealment in the clouds. Verses 11 and 12 of the chapter, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister, and so forth. When God came down among his people in the wilderness in Old Testament times, he wrapped himself in a most unusual cloud. They called it the Shekinah glory. That cloud sat upon the mercy seat in the tabernacle. That same cloud sheltered the people from the blistering heat of the midday sun. By night it took on the appearance of fire. And it was a token of God's presence with his people. And under it, everybody felt secure. Well, that was back then. That was Old Testament times. But now, the cloud was back, swirling over the Mount of Olives. The temple was ignored, for its veil was now rent in two. Didn't need it anymore. God had come down among his people in person. 40 days and nights have passed since his resurrection, and now the cloud is just waiting to receive him and transport him back to glory. The angels who had been arrayed in the night sky to welcome his birth on earth now wait again to receive him back home. His work is done. And strangely enough, he wasn't alone this time. For something like 120 of his followers were there standing with him. And on that mount he raised his hands and pronounced his benediction upon them before he silently, surely began to ascend. But as you might have guessed, two of his angels were standing by. And their word of glad assurance to the people standing looking up was, he'd be back again. He's coming back. And at that, they too were gone. Now there's a subject they desire to look into. Those two angels went back, rejoined the great company on high that welcomed the Savior back to his place in heaven. They saw him sat down on his throne. That's where he is seated tonight. Do you know why he's sitting? Because the work is done. It's finished. What a journey it had been. What an experience. You know, the angels are still talking about it in heaven. Yet, down here on earth, it's so hard to get anybody interested in it. The angels must stand aghast tonight as they look at the failure of men to repent of sin and embrace this all-conquering Savior, the one who has done absolutely everything necessary to purchase eternal life for you and me. It's an amazing work of redemption. It really is. But is that work still lost on you as you sit in this meeting? Does it mean nothing to you that Christ gave his all? I love that wee word in John 3:16. For God so loved. How do you define that word so? So loved. Our problem is that we still live in the flesh. We are finite. And our finite minds can't really begin to comprehend all that was included in God's plan of salvation. Why did he ever set his favor on me? I don't know. What did he ever see in me that within this flesh, as Paul said, there dwelleth no good thing? Did any one of us deserve to be saved? Never. Not in a million years. It's all of grace. And we can understand how the angels are curious about the whole thing. Why? Why would the Son of God give himself the way he did to save anybody? It baffles me. It baffles them. But I thank God that he did do what he did. He gave himself as a ransom. He died so that you don't have to. He bore God's wrath against sin so that you don't have to. There's no words to describe it. Can I use a very simple illustration in closing? Supposing, now this is God's word, but supposing that's a catalogue of all your sins from the day you were born. I'm not sure how many pages are in there. There's a lot of writing. But every sin, every sinful thought, word, and deed is recorded against your name. And there is a book in heaven with every sin recorded in it. It's all there. It stands between you and God. God looks at your sin. And remember, one sin is enough to take you to hell. But there's a whole catalogue since the day you were born. And there's not a thing you can do to save yourself. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, whosoever shall go to church shall be saved. Whosoever shall read the Bible shall be saved. Whosoever shall pay money into the church. Whosoever shall be good to his neighbor. That's not in the Scripture. But it says here, he that believeth, he that is born again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. baptism, confirmation, none of those things will save you. You need regeneration. You need to be born of God. Step of faith. Here's your catalogue of sins. No amount of good living will remove them. But if Jesus Christ died for sins, he died for sinners. If I'm a sinner, then he must have died for me. Here's my sin. Now, if he on the cross paid for my sins, and he said himself, it is finished, so the work's done. The debt of sin is paid. If I put my sins on his account, and he has paid for it, and we've got the written receipt, it's here in black and white, paid in full with his precious blood. If he has paid for it, then I can't be charged. I go free. Men and women, that's God's salvation. That's what you need. It's free. The gift of God is everlasting life. Now, what are you going to do with God's gift tonight? Will you receive it by faith? Will you say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but this much I know, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners, and he died for me. I'm willing to trust this Savior to be my Savior. Take every sin away. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin. And you trust him tonight to save you from your sin? Go out the door, the burden lifted, every sin blotted out. God's promise is, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove their transgressions from them. Why would anybody reject such a gift and volunteer for hell? Doesn't make sense. Beloved, it's offered to you tonight, free. Will you receive it? Let's bow in prayer. We'll not take time for closing hymn. I apologize for running over a bit. I trust if you're concerned tonight, beloved, would you seek the Lord? If we can be any help to you, well, here is your servant for Christ's sake. Speak to me at the door. Go out and come back in. We'll not embarrass anybody. But listen, you can't afford to miss this. I don't want to get a phone call tomorrow saying, so-and-so sat in the meeting last night and he's gone out into eternity. Unexpected. If it happens to you, beloved, where will you be? What will you do with Christ? Our loving God and our Father, we do thank thee tonight that Jesus has paid the debt of sin. And tonight is able and willing to save the whosoever will. We thank thee for that lovely promise where he said, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, save souls in this meeting, we pray of thee. Bless thy word to this end. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake.